D.A. Carson, a professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, used to meet with a young man from French West Africa for the purpose of practicing their German. Once a week or so, they went out for a meal together. And Dr. Carson learned that the man's wife was in London training to be a medical doctor. He was an engineer who needed fluency in German in order to pursue doctoral studies in engineering in Germany. Carson also soon realized that once or twice a week, the man disappeared into the red light district of the city. Eventually, Dr. Carson got to know him well enough that he asked him what the man thought, what the man would do if he discovered that his wife was doing the same sort of thing in London. Oh, he said, I'd kill her. Well, that's a bit of a double standard, isn't it? Carson asked. Well, you don't understand, the man replied. Where I come from in Africa, the husband has the right to sleep with many women. But if a wife is unfaithful to her husband, she must be killed. But you told me, Dr. Carson said, that you were raised in a mission school, a Christian school. And you know that the God of the Bible does not have double standards like that. The man gave Dr. Carson a bright smile and replied, Ah, God is good. He's bound to forgive us. That's his job. Paul has been addressing two parts of the same question in Romans chapter 6. So if you would turn there, we will be picking up our study in verses 15 and 16. But way back in verse 1, where he began this whole section, Paul asks, Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be, he said. And in verse 15, he asks, Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? And again, may it never be. Both questions stem from a false view of sin that leads to a false view of grace. The theme of Romans 6 is that a casual view of sin is the enemy of grace. Grace is not like a Staples easy button that automatically solves your every problem. God's forgiveness is not automatic. God is not obligated to forgive us under grace, for then we make God into our slave, forced to meet our needs while we pursue whatever we want. Paul teaches us in the second half of Romans 6 that we are not free to break the law under grace. Verse 15. What then, Paul says, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? May it never be. Now, Paul has just taught in verse 14 that the Christian is not under law but under grace, and we briefly introduced that last Sunday. So that sin shall not be our master. But the question is, what does it mean to be under law? Or for that matter, under grace? What does that mean? Well, the preposition under in the Greek text means under in the sense of control or in the sense of dependence upon. So if a person is living under law, then he is dependent on the law for righteousness. He is under control of the law to be right. He is controlled by the law. He lives by the law, by rules and regulations. If a person is living under grace, then he is dependent on grace for his rightness. And he is controlled by grace. He lives by grace. Now, historically, there have been two extremes when teaching on law and grace. Like a giant pendulum, We tend to swing between these two extremes on this subject in trying to understand how the Christian life should be lived. And the first extreme is legalism. Legalism teaches that you must live by the law in order to please God. Rules, regulations, dogma, tradition, expectations, these are the things that are placed upon us under legalism. And they control our lives. We often learn legalism first in our homes and then reinforced in churches. Everything is about performance, doing it right. Love is sort of parceled out in response to performance. So live up to expectations. We transfer this whole mentality then to God. Do it or lose it. Earn God's love by your righteous works. See, in legalism, life revolves around works, being good enough for God and everyone else. We tend to think, and I suppose as parents, this is always our struggle as well when we're training our children, is we tend to think that if there is no law, then sin will abound. It will go out of control. And to a certain extent in society, that is true. There is a purpose for law. And so we focus on law and rules and regulations and control. But unfortunately, spiritually, it becomes a form of emotional and spiritual bondage. And if you have grown up in any kind of a legalistic environment, as many churches were, and some still are, then you understand this works orientation, this performance mentality that you have. Now, Paul has been addressing legalism throughout chapters 4 and 5 of Romans. We haven't looked at those chapters, but that's his grand theme there. And he says over and over again, we can never be good enough for God. We must accept His grace and stop trying to earn His love. We must receive His forgiveness as a gift. We must live by faith in His love for us. God loves you. He wants you to be free from legalism to enjoy His love by grace. He doesn't want you to live your life by a whole bunch of rules and regulations as if that dominates and controls you. However, all of that teaching has led to an equally dangerous reaction then. The second extreme on the pendulum is license. So the Christian is not under law. That means that rules don't matter anymore. You are free in Christ. Grace means that God has already forgiven you for all your sins, past, present, and future. You will never have to pay for those sins, so stop worrying about it. Claim His forgiveness, enjoy His love. God's grace is so great that a few sins don't really matter all that much. He can handle your sins. Get over it. Everybody sins. It's no big deal. Get on with your life. We sin. God's bound to forgive. What a convenient arrangement grace really is. That's license. Forgiveness is the easy button of the Christian life. Push it when you get in trouble, and don't worry about the laws or consequences. Everything will just work out all right and get on with it. 30 years ago, when I started out in youth ministry, the evangelical church was quite legalistic. Many of you can relate to the way life was lived under the controls of laws and rules and expectations and how short your hair had to be and how this and how that and you name it, it was there. Beards were definitely out. Being a good Christian meant living up to a whole bunch of stuff like that. Well, in recent years, I think the pendulum has swung the opposite way. The writers, the singers, the popular preachers have all been emphasizing grace with such power that we really have begun to see the pendulum go completely to the other end. Now it's more like, you know, you're free. Understand your freedom, your birthright, you're safe, you're okay, do whatever you want kind of thing. And we'll just be gracious and forgive it over and over again and everything will be fine. The truth is that neither extreme is biblical. Neither legalism nor license is what the Bible teaches at all. The pendulum needs to stay in the middle. Balance is the key when it comes to the Christian life. And the old hymn had it right. It is trust and obey. We are not free to break the law under grace. The law tells us what God wants. It reveals God's character, God's values. It is true. It is useful. It tells us what God wants in life. And we dare not depend on the law, of course, to make us righteous, because we can't be perfect. But we still need to obey the law by faith in God. Shall we sin, Paul says, because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. No way. Such a view of sin leads to a false view of grace. Just because we live under grace does not mean we're free to violate God's law. Now, let me illustrate the connection this way. When our children were little, still in high chairs, we had a law in our house. Thou shalt not intentionally pour your juice upon the middle of the kitchen floor. Seems like a rather reasonable law, don't you think? We never had to invoke the law too often, but when we did, a strong correction was necessary along with an explanation of the law. It makes a sticky mess on the floor when you pour your juice on the floor and mommy or daddy have to clean it up, and that's not really very nice. Well, as the children grow up, what happens to the law? Well, it's never mentioned again. Why? Is it suddenly okay to pour your juice in the middle of the kitchen floor? No, no way. May it never be, Paul would say. If an adult child comes home from college and looks mom or dad in the eye and takes the cup of juice and pours it in the middle of the kitchen floor, we would say something is radically wrong here. But, he might say, I am not under the law anymore. I am under grace. You're supposed to forgive me. Well, that's a misunderstanding of grace. See, grace means favor, and it goes both ways. Grace is received and grace is given. The law doesn't change. It's still the same. It's still wrong to pour your juice on the floor, but now you obey the law out of grace, a desire to treat another with favor because you have received favor from that person. And that's why Paul, over in Galatians chapter 5 and verses 13 to 15, says that the essence of grace is the law of love. That's the essence of grace. The motivation is the law of love. Love is the motivating force of grace. We are free. We're not free to break the law. The law hasn't changed. We are free to love one another. And folks, virtually every violation of the law is a failure to love in some way or another, to love God or to love someone else. If you truly love someone, you would not gossip about him. And if you truly loved God, you wouldn't tell a lie. When we sin, we fail to love, and so we fail to live holy lives. So we are free under grace. We are free from slavery to sin, but for what? The second principle, verse 16. We are free to become slaves by choice. Paul says, do you not know, this is a general knowledge principle, that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. You know, we like to talk about free will. The truth of the matter is that no man actually has free will, in the sense of an uncaused or uninfluenced choice. Choice, by the way, and free will are not identical. We do have choice. We all make our choices based upon the influences in and around us. There's no such thing as free will in the pure sense of the term. Furthermore, as Paul says here, there's no such thing as being free in the sense of having no master at all, of being your own master. No man is actually the master of his own soul. Paul lays out a general principle about human life here. Whatever you give yourself to obey becomes your master by choice. If you present your mouth and your eyes to pursue pleasure, then pleasure becomes your master. If you present your hands and your mind to make money, then guess what? Money becomes your master. Everyone is ruled by something or someone by choice. Now Paul is returning then to his theme of the two masters, which he's going to use throughout this entire chapter. The Christian, unlike the non-Christian, the Christian now has a choice. That's what freedom is. God gives us the freedom to make a choice between obeying sin and obeying God. That's the Christian's choice. If I present my hands to serve sin, then sin becomes my master. Sin controls me. If I present my mouth to be used for God, then obedience becomes my master. That's what he's saying in verse 16. And the contrast is vitally important for understanding the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of the Christian life. We are not completely free to do whatever we please. That's not freedom. That's another form of bondage, Paul would say. We are free to choose our slavery. Because you will be a slave one way or another. We can present our hands and feet to serve sin or to serve righteousness. And the choice of slavery is our choice. The results are diametrically opposed to each other because slavery to sin leads to death. Now, Jesus said the same thing. Back in John 8, verse 34, he said, everyone who commits sin is the slave to sin. That's what Jesus said. When you commit a sin, you become a slave to that sin. He also said, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The New England Journal of Medicine reported a rather strange discovery made by French doctors in the year 2002. A 62-year-old man entered a French hospital suffering from stomach pains. An x-ray revealed a huge mass of metal in his stomach. When doctors operated, they removed 12 pounds of coins, as well as necklaces and needles that he had swallowed. Despite his family's attempts to keep money and jewelry away from him, the man had swallowed 350 coins, both francs and euros, over the course of a decade. The condition is known as pica, a compulsion to swallow inedible items. And people have it for a variety of things that are all inedible. A person suffering from pica will swallow just about anything. The coin fixation of this particular patient badly damaged the man's stomach 12 days after doctors removed $650 worth of coins from his belly. He died. Well, now that is definitely money killing someone, physically and literally. The people who lived in Pompeii in the first century thought they understood Mount Vesuvius. They also clung to their possessions until it was too late. They died because they refused to leave what they had. They were slaves to their homes, their belongings, their lifestyle, and it led to death. And many are the plaster casts now made where the bodies decomposed inside the hardened ash as people died in place in terror. The ones who fled the fire of Mount Vesuvius, leaving all they owned behind, were the ones to live to tell about it, like Pliny the Younger, whose own father died in the conflagration, and wrote an account of the events as an eyewitness. There was a fleet of Roman ships available right there. Slavery to sin leads to death. What owns you? Paul will emphasize this theme throughout the chapter. It culminates at the last verse of Romans 6. Many of you have memorized it. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You say, well, Dave, I'm a Christian. God has saved me. I'm not going to hell. What does this verse have to do with me? You are correct. If you are in Christ, you are not going to hell. But folks, the verse didn't say anything about hell. We commonly use this verse in a conversion situation, and I'm not saying it's wrong to do that, but I am going to say that this verse is not set in a conversion context. It is set in Paul's discussion of sanctification and the Christian life. We'll say more when we get there, but here death is death, and throughout this section, death is death in all of its ramifications. And he says the wages of sin is death. An employer does not wait to pay wages in a lump sum at the end of your life. An employer pays wages all the way through life. And that is the wages of death. You see, sin pays her wages in an ongoing compensation throughout your life, even as a Christian. When you yield yourself to sin, the logical conclusion of sin is always death in some form or another. When you choose to sin, you put yourself under the death grip of sin. Now, as a Christian, you will not go to hell, but you will reap the wages of death in your life. Everything about sin is deathly. That's the theme of Romans 6. Sin always pays deathly wages. Paul is dealing with Christians who think that since they are under grace, then they can sin once in a while, and what's the big deal? It really doesn't matter. I'm saved. A little sin is no big deal. Not true. Sin leads to death in one form or another. It might be death to a relationship, or death to the joy of your salvation or fellowship with Christ, or any of a host of other ways that death pays its wages or sin pays her wages. Think of death as slavery. Think of sin as slavery. Every time a Christian sins, he surrenders himself to the slavery of sin. And folks, sin can get such a death grip on you that it's hard to break free from that sin. In fact, the Bible talks about Christians committing the sin unto death. What is that? It's when God takes a person home because they cannot break free from the power of sin that is destroying them and everyone else around them. Sin kills. That's what sin does best. Sin is a very conscientious employer. She always pays her wages. Young people, this is vital to your lives. If you think you can play with sin and get away with it, you are wrong. Pursue drugs, and drugs will become your master. Pursue money, and money will master you. Pursue thinness and the world's idea of beauty, and anorexia will come to control you. You name it, go on, as many illustrations as you want. Sin has a death grip. And what you yield to is what you will obey. And you know it, and I know that there are so many people struggling with many of these kinds of things and a host of others. Sin pays deathly wages. But there is a flip side to this principle as well. Slavery to sin leads to death, but slavery to obedience leads to righteousness. Notice that the opposite master is obedience. That's obviously obedience to God. When you are mastered by obedience, you live right. Actually, that's true of life as a whole. That's true of life in all of its ramifications. The best basketball players have disciplined themselves through obedience to practice the fundamentals of the game so that it becomes second nature to them. They no longer have to think about what to do next. The muscles, they say, develop memories based upon long hours of obedience in practice. That's what obedience does. So how do you become a slave to obedience in your spiritual life? Well, first, you have to stop sinning. Sounds so elementary. But whatever has the grip on you, you got to stop doing it. Every so often, somebody will come to me or any pastor and they will say, "Pastor, I've struggled with this particular sin in my life, and I have prayed and I've prayed again and again, and I've prayed that God would remove this sin from me, that God would take away this sin so I could be free." And I think to myself and I ask them, where in the Bible does it tell you to do that? God, so far as I know, there's no place in the Bible where God tells you to pray to ask Him to remove the sin. But there are all kinds of places that say, if you're lying, stop lying. If you're sinning, stop sinning. It's a simple command. Whatever it is you're dealing with, stop it. Get it out of your life. Cut it out. Stop. Quit. Whatever you have to do, move on, but get away from it. That's your responsibility. Don't wait for God to fix the problem. That's not grace. He's given you the capacity to stop. That's grace. Stop sinning and start obeying. That's the message of Scripture. I mean, it sounds so simple, doesn't it? You don't need a preacher to tell you that. Righteousness is habit forming too. You see, doing good becomes addictive just as much as doing evil for the Christian. The more you obey God, the easier it becomes to obey God because you're disciplining yourself. You're practicing the life of obedience. Just as lying, gossip, backbiting can become habitual through practice, so telling the truth, or thinking pure thoughts, or helping other people through kindness can become habitual. Cultivate the habits God wants until they become the habits of your life. We have to reprogram our desires, our thoughts, our habits, until they become the natural response of our hearts. And that is the battle of the Christian life. That is the battle of sanctification. The reprogramming process. The practicing the habits of holiness. Read the kinds of books and magazines that will help you think pure thoughts. Stay away from the garbage that won't. Spend time with the kinds of friends who will help you live right and to do the right things and encourage the right responses. Stay away from the situations that will lead to possible sin, the dangerous situations. Get out of those situations and put yourself in situations that will help you live right. It's so basic, isn't it? But that's the Christian life. Instead of lying, practice telling the truth. Did you hear me? Practice telling the truth. What's the antidote to lying? Make yourself tell the truth. Practice it over and over and over again until truth-telling becomes habitual. Instead of gossiping about someone, do you discipline yourself to say something nice about them or don't say anything at all? If someone asks you about someone, just tell them, I'm not going to sin against that person by talking about them without them present. It's wrong. I'm not going to do it. Reprogram yourself for obedience and learn to live righteously. See, the truth is that you cannot avoid slavery. There is no such thing as pure freedom to do whatever you want. You are a slave to one master or another. And I'm here to tell you it's a whole lot better to be a slave to God than to sin in the long run. The question is, who will be your master? Not long after Paul's execution in Rome, Mount Vesuvius erupted, August 24, 79 AD. The city of Pompeii was buried in ash. Many died, even though a whole fleet of ships was trying to rescue them on the peninsula there. Slavery is common, by the way, today in the Far East. Slavery of young girls, where young girls are forcibly removed from their families and sold into a life of prostitution. New York Times reporter Nicholas Kristof chose two Cambodian girls and attempted to buy their freedom from their slave owner. He selected young women who were there, obviously, against their will. They were willing to tell their story, and they really wanted to leave the life of prostitution. The first woman was a rather simple transaction. For $150, he bought her and set her free. The price of a life. The second woman proved more difficult. The owner demanded more money, and after some negotiation, the owner accepted $203 for the price of this second Cambodian woman. But then the woman told Kristof that she had pawned her cell phone and needed $55 to get it back. Well, forget about your cell phone, he said. We've got to get out of here. You're free. She started crying. He told her that she had to choose between her cell phone and her freedom. She ran sobbing to her tiny little room and locked the door, said she wasn't coming out without her cell phone. Her friends, the other prostitutes, all encouraged her, went to the door, said, "Leave, get out while you can be free." Even the slave owner went to her and said, grab this chance while you can. She wouldn't budge without her cell phone. Finally, the reporter said, okay, I'll buy the cell phone for you. Let's just go. $55. And she said, okay. She started to leave and she said, but I pawned all my jewelry. I'm not going without my jewelry. You know what? I think sometimes we rather resemble that woman. We are offered freedom from slavery in Christ, but we can't let go of the stuff that holds us in sin. We choose to live in slavery rather than newness of life. We go back to the sins that enslaved us. We can't let go, even if it means death to all that we care about and all of our hopes and dreams. We're caught in sin. The question is, who will be your master? Father, teach us. Teach us that you have made a way out, that you offer us freedom by grace to be obedient to you, to a new life, a second chance. And if there are any here this morning who know you as their personal Savior, but they have walked far from you in disobedience and sin has grabbed their hearts and lives in a way that is difficult to break free of, I pray, Lord, that you would impress by your Spirit on that person that you give them the power to walk away from it all and the opportunity to start fresh again in you. And help them to be obedient to what they know they must do in order to follow you. That is your grace in wonderful measure. Teach us to trust you, Lord, and to obey. In Jesus' name, amen.